Error number 5. To give countenance to the former error, they say that God sees no sin in believers, whatsoever sins they commit, and seek a covert for this error from Numbers 23 verse 21 and Jeremiah 1 verse 20. In the former place it is said by Balaam, "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, nor seen perverseness in Israel." And in the other place it is said, "In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. For I will pardon them whom I reserve." Refutation. Now that this opinion of the antinomians is erroneous, will appear four ways. Number 1, by its repugnance to God's omniscience. Number 2, by its inconsistency with his dispensations. Number 3, by its lack of a scripture foundation. And number 4, by its contradicting their other principles. It is true, and we thankfully acknowledge it, that God sees no sin in believers, as a judge sees guilt in a malefactor, to condemn him for it. That is a sure and comfortable truth for us. But to say that he sees no sin in his children, as a displeased father to correct and chasten them for it, is an assertion repugnant to Scripture, and very injurious to God. For, number 1, it is injurious to God's omniscience. Psalm 139, verse 2. "Thou," says holy David, "knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising, and understandest my thoughts afar off, and art acquainted with all my ways." Job 28, verse 24. "He looketh to the ends of the earth, and seeth under the whole heavens." Proverbs 15, verse 3. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Psalm 33, verses 14 through 15. "From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works." He who denies that God sees his most secret sins, therein consequently denies him to be God. Number 2, this assertion is inconsistent with God's providential dispensations to his people. When David, a justified believer, had sinned against him in the matter of Uriah, it is said in 2 Samuel 11, verse 27, "The thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And as the effect of that displeasure, it is said in chapter 12, verse 15, "The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick." Among the Corinthians, some that should not be condemned with the world were judged and chastened of the Lord for their undue approaches to his table. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32. Now, I would ask the antinomian these two questions. First, whether it can be denied that David, under the Old Testament, and these Corinthians under the New, were justified persons, and yet the former was stricken by God in his child with its sickness and death, and the latter, in like manner, smitten by God in their own persons, and both for their respective sins committed against God. And yet God saw no sin in them? Did God smite them for sin, and yet behold no sin in them? Beware, lest in ascribing such strokes to God, you strike at once both his omniscience and his justice. Secondly, how can God, upon confession and repentance, be said to put away his people's sins, as Nathan there assures David he had done, when in the meantime he saw no sin in him, either to chastise him for or to pardon in him. Do you think that God's afflictions or pardons are blindfold acts done at random? How inconsistent is this with divine dispensations? Number 3. This opinion is altogether destitute of a scripture foundation. It is evident it has none in the only places alleged for it. It has no footing at all in Numbers 23, verse 21. Grave and learned Gadaker has learnedly and industriously vindicated that scripture from this abuse of it by antinomians in his treatise upon that text entitled God's Eye Upon His Israel, where, after a learned and critical search of the text, he telleth us, it soundeth word for word thus from the original. He hath not believed wrong against Jacob, nor hath he seen grievance against Israel. So that the meaning is not that God did not see sin in Israel, but that he beheld not with approbation the wrongs and injuries done by others against his Israel. And he shows a large, by diverse, solid reasons, why the antinomian sense cannot be the proper sense of that place, it being opposed to the main tenor of the story and the truth of God's word, which shows that God often complained of their sins, often threatened to avenge them, yea, did actually avenge them by destroying them in the wilderness. Nay, Balaam himself, who uttered these words unto Balak, attempted to draw them into sin, that thereby God might be provoked to turn his attention from them. And for Jeremiah 1 verse 20, it makes nothing to their purpose. Many expound the sin there sought after, and not found, to be the sin of idolatry, which Israel should be purged from by their captivity, according to Isaiah 27 verse 9. But the generality of sound expositors are agreed that by them not finding Israel's and Judah's sin is meant no more, but his not finding those bonds or obligations against them to eternal punishment, which their sins had put them under. Number 4. In a word, this opinion clashes with their other principles, for they say that though there was pardon and remission under the old covenant, which they allow to be a covenant of grace, yet it was but gradually and successively as they offered sacrifices. If a man had sinned ignorantly until he brought a sacrifice, his sin lay upon him. It may be a week or a month's distance between before he could have his pardon. Now I demand, if this were the state and case of God's Israel under the Old Testament, why do these men affirm that God can see no sin in a believer? And why do they expound the words of Balaam so contradictorily to this, their other opinion? For they will not deny that God sees unpardoned sins in all, and here is a week, a month, or more time allowed between the commission and remission of their sin. And so much for the fifth antinomian error. Error number 6. That God is not angry with the elect, nor does he smite them for their sins. And to say that he does so is an injurious reflection upon the justice of God, who has received full satisfaction for all their sins from the hand of Christ. There are several mistakes and errors in these assertions, and I suppose our antinomians were led into them. Number 1, by their abhorrence of the popish doctrine, which errs more dangerously in the other extreme, and which wickedly asserts our sufferings to be satisfactory for our sins, which is the ground of popish penances and voluntary self-castigations. Number 2, from a groundless apprehension that God's corrections of us for our sins are inconsistent with the fullness of Christ's satisfaction for them. Christ, having paid all our debts and dissolved our obligations to all punishment, it cannot consist with the justice of God to lay any rod upon us for our sins after Christ has borne all that our sins deserved. This mistake of the end of Christ's death causes them to stumble into other mistakes. They imagine that Christ's satisfaction abolished God's hatred of sin in believers. But this cannot be. God's antipathy to sin can never be taken away by the satisfaction of Christ, though his hatred to the persons of the redeemed be. For the hatred of sin is founded in the unchangeable nature of God, and he can as soon cease to be holy as cease to hate sin. Habakkuk 1 verse 13. Nor was Christ's death ever designed to this end, though Christ has satisfied for the sins of believers. God still hates sin in believers. His hatred to their sins and love to their persons are not inconsistent. As a man may love his leg or arm, as they are members of his own body, and notwithstanding that love, hate the gangrene which has seized them, and lance or use painful corrosives for the cure of them. Neither do our antinomians distinguish, as they ought, between vindictive punishments from God, the pure issues and effects of his justice and wrath against the wicked, and his paternal castigations, the pure issues of the care and love of a displeased father. Great and manifold are the differences between his vindictive wrath upon his enemies and the rebukes of the rod upon his children. Those are legal, these evangelical. Those out of wrath and hatred, these out of love. Those unsanctified, but these blessed and sanctified to happy ends and purposes to his people. Those for destruction, these for salvation. To narrow the matter in controversy as much as we can, I shall lay down three concessions about God's corrections of his people. Concession number one. We cheerfully and thankfully acknowledge the perfection and fullness of the satisfaction of Christ for all the sins of believers, and with thankfulness do own that if God should cast all or any of them into an ocean of temporal troubles and distresses, in all the sea of sorrow there would not be found one drop of vindictive wrath. Christ hath drunk the last drop of that cup and left nothing for believers to suffer by way of satisfaction. Concession number two. We grant also that the sufferings of believers in this world are not all of them for their sins, but some of them are for the prevention of sin, 2 Corinthians 12 verse 7. Some for the trial of their graces, James 1 verses 2 through 3. Some for a confirming testimony to his truths, Acts 5, verse 41. Such sufferings as these have much heavenly comfort accompanying them. Concession number three. We do not say that God's displeasure with his people for sin, evidenced against them in the smartest rebukes of the rod, is any argument that God's love is turned into hatred against their persons. No, no. His love to his people is unchangeable. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. John 13, verse 1. Yet, notwithstanding all this, three things are undeniably clear, and being thoroughly apprehended, will end this controversy. First, that God lays his correcting rod in this world on the persons of believers. Second, that this rod of God is sometimes laid on them for their sins. Third, that these fatherly corrections of them for their sins are reconcilable to and fully consistent with his justice, completely satisfied by the blood of Christ for all their sins. Number one, that God lays his correcting rod in this world upon the persons of believers. This no man can have the face to deny, who believes the scriptures to be the word of God, or that the troubles of good men in this life fall not out by casualty or causality, but by the counsel and direction of divine providence. He who denies the hand of God to be upon the persons of believers in this life, in the way of painful chastisements and sufferings, must either ignorantly or willfully overlook that scripture. Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 8. What son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Nor will any sober Christian deny these troubles of believers to be the effects of God's governing providence in the world, or once imagine or affirm them to be mere causalities and contingencies. For affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground. Job 5 verse 6. In what utopia does that good man live upon earth, who feels not the painful rod of God upon himself, nor hears the sad laments and moans of other Christians under it? This surely is undeniable, that the rod of God is everywhere upon the persons and tabernacles of the righteous. And, if any doubt it, his own sense and feeling may in a little time give him a painful demonstration of it. Number two, that this rod of God is sometimes laid upon believers for their sins. Methinks no sober, modest Christian in the world should doubt or deny when he considers that God himself has so declared it, and the saints in all ages have freely confessed it to be so. God himself has fully and plainly declared it to be so in his word. 2 Samuel 12, verses 9 through 14. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house. Here is the sword, a terrible and painful evil, upon David's house, a man after God's own heart, and that expressly for his sin in the matter of Uriah. So Moses, one of the greatest favorites of heaven, for his sinful shifting of the Lord's work. Exodus 4, verses 13 through 14. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. For the multitude of thine iniquities, because thy sins were increased, I have done these things unto thee, saith God to his own Israel. Jeremiah 30, verse 15. To instance, all the declarations made by God himself in this case would be to transcribe a great part of both testaments. And as God has declared the sins of his people to be the provoking causes of his rods upon them, so they have freely and ingenuously confessed and acknowledged the same. Lamentations 3, verses 39 through 40. Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sin? Let us search and try our ways, and turn again unto the Lord. This was spoken by Jeremiah in the name of the whole captive church. So, Psalm 38, verses 3 and 5. There is no soundness in my flesh, saith David, because of thine anger. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. And were it not a hideous and unaccountable thing to hear any child of God under his rod to stand upon his own justification and say, Lord, my sins have not deserved this at thy hand, nor is it justice in thee thus to chastise me after thou hast received satisfaction for all my sins from the hand of Christ. Number two, would it not look like a horrid blasphemy to hear the best man in the world disputing and denying the justice of God in the troubles he lays him under? For my own part, let the Lord lay on as smartly as he will upon me. I desire to follow the holy patterns and precedents recorded in Scripture for my imitation, and to say with the people of God, Ezra 9 verse 13, thou hast punished me less than mine iniquities deserve. And Micah 7 verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. And he that refuses so to do gives little evidence of the spirit of adoption in him, but a very clear evidence of the pride and ignorance of his own heart. Job indeed stiffly stood upon his own vindication, but that was when he had to do with men who falsely charged him, laying those sins as the causes of his trouble, which he was innocent of. Job 22 verses 5 through 6. But when he had to do with God, he disputes no more, but saith, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. I have done, Father, I have done, whether these chastisements be for my sins or no. Sure I am, my sin not only deserves all this, but hell itself. Thou art holy, but I am vile. Number three, nor can it at all be doubted but that these fatherly corrections of the saints for their sins are reconcilable to and fully consistent with his justice, satisfied by the blood of Christ for all their sins. For if it were not so, the just and righteous God would never have inserted such a clause of preservation in his gracious covenant with his people, to chasten them as he saw need, after he had taken them into the covenant. Psalm 89, verses 30 through 33. If they transgress, he will visit their transgressions with a rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, saith he, my loving kindness will I not take away. That, nevertheless, clearly proves the consistency of his stripes for sin, with his loving kindness to his people, and with Christ's satisfaction for their sins. If this were not consistent with the justice of God, to be sure he would never single them out to spend his rods upon rather than ours. It is most certain the holiest men have most lashes in this life. Asaph said in Psalm 73 verses 12 and 14, the ungodly prosper in the world, but he was chastened every morning. And verse 5, the wicked are not in trouble as other men. 1 Peter 4 verse 17, judgment must begin at the house of God. And if piety would give men an exemption from all troubles, pains, and chastisements, then might men discern love or hatred by the things that are before them, contrary to Ecclesiastes 9 verses 1 through 2. Neither could those that are in Christ suffer the painful agonies of death because of sin, expressly contrary to Paul in Romans 8 verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. In a word, as Christ never shed his blood to extinguish or abolish God's displeasure against sin in whomsoever it be found, so he never shed it to deprive his people of the manifold blessings and advantages that accrue to them by the rods of God upon them. It was never his intent to put us in a condition on earth that would have been so much to our loss. So then, if the hand of God be upon his people for sin, and consistently enough with his justice, it must be an error to say that God smites not believers for their sins, and that it would be injustice in him so to do, which is their sixth error. Error number 7. They tell us that by God's laying our iniquities upon Christ, he became as completely sinful as we, and we as completely righteous as Christ. That not only the guilt and punishment of sin was laid upon Christ, but simply the very faults that men commit. The transgression itself became the transgression of Christ. Iniquity itself, not in any figure, but plainly sin itself was laid on Christ, and that Christ himself was not more righteous than this person is, and this person is not more sinful than Christ was. Refutation. These two propositions will never go down with sound and orthodox Christians. The first sinks and debases Christ too low. The other exalts the sinful creature too high. The one represents the pure and spotless Lord Jesus as sinful. The other represents the sinful creature as pure and perfect. And both these propositions seem evidently to be built upon these two hypotheses. First, that the righteousness of Christ is subjectively and inherently in us, in the same fullness and perfection it is in Christ. Grant that, and then it will follow indeed that Christ himself is not more righteous than the believer is. Second, that not only the guilt and punishment of sin was laid on Christ by way of imputation, but sin itself, the very transgression or sinfulness itself, was transferred from the elect to Christ, and that by God's laying it on him, this sinfulness or fault itself was essentially transferred to him. Grant but this, and it can never be denied that Christ became as completely sinful as we. But both these hypotheses are not only notoriously false, but utterly impossible, as will be manifested by and by. But before I come to the refutation of them, it will be necessary to lay down some concessions to clear the orthodox doctrine in this controversy, and to narrow the matter under debate as much as may be. First, we thankfully acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ to be the surety of the New Testament, Hebrews 7, verse 22, and that as such, all the guilt and punishment of our sins was laid upon him, Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 6. That is, God imputed and he bare them in our room instead. God the Father, as supreme lawgiver and judge of all, upon the transgression of the law, admitted the suretyship of Christ to answer for the sins of men, Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. And for this very end, he was made under the law, Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5. And Christ voluntarily took it upon him to answer, as our surety, whatsoever the law could lay to our charge, whence it became just and righteous that he should suffer. Second, We say that God, by laying upon or imputing the guilt of our sins to Christ, thereby our sins became legally his, as the debt is legally the surety's debt, though he never borrowed one farthing of it. Thus God laid, and Christ took, our sins upon him, though in him was no sin. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that is, who was clean and altogether void of sin. Thirdly, we thankfully acknowledge that Christ has so fully satisfied the law for the sins of all that are his, that the debts of believers are fully discharged and the very last mite paid by Christ. His payment is full, and so therefore is our discharge and acquittance. Romans 8, verse 1 and verse 33. And by that virtue hereof, the guilt of believers is so perfectly abolished that it shall never more bring them under condemnation. John 5, verse 24. And so, in Christ, they are without fault before God. Fourthly, we likewise grant that as the guilt of our sins was by God's imputation laid upon Christ, so the righteousness of Christ is by God's imputation imputed to believers by virtue of their union with Christ, and becomes thereby as truly and fully theirs for the justification of their particular persons before God, as if they themselves had in their own persons fulfilled all that the law requires, or suffered all that it threatens. No inherent righteousness in our own persons is, or can be, more truly our own for this end and purpose than Christ's imputed righteousness is our own. He is the Lord, our righteousness. Jeremiah 23, verse 6. We are made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Yea, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in them that believe. Romans 8, verse 4. But notwithstanding all this, we cannot say that Christ became as completely sinful as we, or that we are as completely righteous as Christ, and that over and above the guilt and punishment of sin, which we grant was laid upon Christ. Sin itself, simply considered, or the very transgression itself, became the sin or transgression of Christ, and consequently, that we are as completely righteous as Christ, and Christ as completely sinful as we are. We dare not say that sin, simply considered as the very transgression of the law itself, as well as the guilt and punishment, became the very sin and transgression of Christ. For two things are distinctly to be considered and distinguished with respect to the law and as to sin. As to the law, we are to consider both its perceptive part and its sanction. Number one, the perceptive part of the law, which gives sin its formal nature. 1 John 3, verse 4. For sin is the transgression of the law. All transgression arises from the perceptive part of the law of God. He that transgresseth the precept sinneth. And under this consideration, sin can never be communicated from one to another. The personal sin of one cannot be, in this respect, the personal sin of another. There is no physical transfusion of the transgression of the precept from one subject into another. This is utterly impossible. Even Adam's personal sins, considered in his single private capacity, are not communicable to his posterity. Secondly, because the transgression of the preceptive part of the law, there is an obnoxiousness of the punishment arising from the sanction of the law, which we call the guilt of sin. And this, as judicious Dr. Owen observes, is separable from sin. And if it were not separable from the former, no sinner in the world could either be pardoned or saved. Guilt may be made another's by imputation, and yet that other not rendered formally a sinner thereby. Upon this ground we say, the guilt and punishment of our sin was that only which was imputed unto Christ. But the very transgression of the law itself, or sin formally and formally and essentially considered, could never be communicated or transfused from us into him. I know but two ways in the world by which one man's sin can be imagined to become another's, namely, either by imputation, which is legal and what we affirm, or by essential transfusion from subject to subject, which is utterly impossible, and we have as good ground to believe the absurd doctrine of transubstantiation as this wild notion of the essential transfusion of sin. Guilt arising from the sanction of the law may and did pass from us to Christ by legal imputation. But sin itself, the very transgression itself, arising from the preceptive part of the law, cannot so pass from us to Christ. For if we should once imagine that the very acts and habits of sin, with the odious deformity thereof, should pass from our persons to Christ, and subjectively to inhere in him, as they do in us, then it would follow, first, that our salvation would thereby be rendered utterly impossible. For such an adhesion of sin in the person of Christ is absolutely inconsistent with the hypostatical union, which union is the very foundation of his satisfaction and our salvation. Though the divine nature can and does dwell in union with the pure and sinless human nature of Christ, yet it cannot dwell in union with sin. Secondly, this supposition would render the blood of the cross altogether unable to satisfy for us. He could not have been the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world if he had not been perfectly pure and spotless. 1 Peter 1 verse 19. Thirdly, had our sins been thus essentially transfused into Christ, the law would have had a just and valid exception against him, for it accepts of nothing but what is absolutely pure and perfect. I wonder, therefore, how any good man dares to call our doctrine, which teaches the imputation of our guilt and punishment to Christ, a simple doctrine, and asserts that the transgression itself became Christ's, and that thereby Christ became as completely sinful as we. Fourthly, if the way of making our sins Christ's by imputation be thus rejected and derided, and Christ is asserted by some other way to become as completely sinful as we, then I cannot see which way to avoid it, but that the very same acts and habits of sin must inhere, both in Christ and in believers also. For I suppose they will not deny that, notwithstanding God's laying the sins of believers upon Christ, there remain in believers, after their justification, sinful inclinations and aversions, a law of sin in their members, a body of sin and death. Did these things pass from them to Christ, and yet do they still inhere in them? Why do they complain and groan of indwelling sin, as Romans 7, if sin itself be so transferred from them to Christ? Surely, unless men will dare to say the same acts and habits of sin which they feel in themselves tarry as truly in Christ as in themselves. They have no ground to say that by God's laying their iniquities upon Christ, that he became as completely sinful as they are. And if they should so affirm, that affirmation would undermine the very foundation of their own salvation. I therefore heartily subscribe to that sound and holy sentence of a clear and learned divine. Nothing is more absolutely true, nothing more sacredly and assuredly believed by us, than that nothing which Christ did or suffered, nothing that he undertook or underwent, did or could constitute him subjectively, inherently, and thereupon personally a sinner, or guilty of any sin of his own. To bear the guilt or blame of other men's faults makes no man a sinner, unless he did unwisely or irregularly undertake it. So then, this proposition, that by God's laying our sins upon Christ in some other way than by imputation of guilt and punishment, he became as completely sinful as we, will not, ought not, to be received as the sound doctrine of the gospel, nor yet this second proposition, that we are as completely righteous as Christ is, or that Christ is no more righteous than a believer. I cannot imagine what should induce any man so to express himself, unless it be a groundless conceit and fancy, that there is an essential transfusion of Christ's justifying righteousness into believers, whereby it becomes theirs by way of adhesion, and is in them in the very same manner as it is in him. And so every individual believer becomes as completely righteous as Christ. And this conceit they would fain establish upon that text, 1 John 3, verse 7. He that doeth righteousness is righteousness, even as he is righteous. But neither this expression nor any other like it in the Scriptures gives the least countenance to such a general and unwary position. It is far from the mind of this Scripture that the righteousness of Christ is formally and inherently ours, as it is his. Indeed, it is ours, relatively, not formally and inherently, not the same with his for quantity, though it be the same for verity. His righteousness is not ours in its universal value, though it be ours as to our particular use and necessity. Nor is it made ours to make us so many causes of salvation to others, but it is imputed to us as to the subjects who are to be saved by it ourselves. It is true, we are justified and saved by the very righteousness of Christ, and no other. But that righteousness is formally inherent in him only, and is only materially imputed to us. It was actively his, but passively ours. He wrought it, though we wear it. It was wrought in the person of God-man for the whole church, and is imputed, not transfused, to every single believer for his own concernment only. For, first, it is most absurd to imagine that the righteousness of Christ should formally inhere in the person of all, or any believer, as it does in the person of the mediator. The impossibility hereof appears plainly from the incapacity of the subject. The righteousness of Christ is an infinite righteousness, because it is the righteousness of God-man, and can therefore be subjected in no other person beside him. It is capable of being imputed to a finite creature, and therefore in the way of imputation, we are said to be made the righteousness of God in him. but though it may be imputed to a finite creature, it inheres only in the person of the Son of God, as in its proper subject. And indeed, secondly, if it should be inherent in us, it could not be imputed to us as it is, Romans 4, verses 16 and 23. Nor need we go out of ourselves for justification, as now we must, Philippians 3, verse 9, but may justify ourselves by our inherent righteousness. And thirdly, what should hinder if this infinite righteousness of Christ were infused into us and should make us as completely righteous as Christ, but that we might justify others also, as Christ does, and so we might be the saviors of the elect, as Christ is, which is most absurd to imagine. And fourthly, according to antinomian principles, what need was there that we should be justified at all? Or what place is left for the justification of any sinner in the world? For according to their opinion, the justification of the elect is an inherent act of God before the world was, and that eternal act of justification, making the elect as completely righteous as Christ himself, there could not possibly be the least guilt in the elect to be pardoned. And consequently, no place or room could be left for any justification in time. And then it must allow, or then it must follow, that seeing Christ died in time for sin, according to the scriptures, it must be for his own sins that he died, and not for the sins of the elect. Diametrically opposite to Romans 4, verse 25, and the whole current of scripture and faith of Christians. It is therefore very unbecoming and unworthy of a justified person, after Christ has taken all his guilt upon himself and suffered all the punishment due thereunto in his place and room, instead of a humble and thankful admiration of his unparalleled grace therein, to throw more than the guilt and punishment of his sins upon Christ, even the transgression itself, and comparing his own righteousness with Christ's, to say he is as completely righteous as Christ himself. This is as if a company of bankrupt debtors, arrested for their own debts, and ready to be cast into prison, and not having one farthing to satisfy the amount, after their debts have been freely and fully discharged by another, out of his immense treasure, should now compare with him, yea, and think they honored him by telling him that now they were as completely rich as himself. I am well assured that no good man would embrace an opinion so derogatory to Christ's honor as this, did he but see the odious consequences of it. For then doubtless he would abhor it as much as we do. And as for those now in heaven, who fell into such mistakes in the way thither, were they now acquainted with what is transacted here below, they would exceedingly rejoice in the detection of those mistakes and bless God for the refutation of them. Error number 8. They affirm that believers need not fear their own sins, nor the sins of others, forasmuch as neither their own or other sins can do them any hurt, nor must they do any duty for their own good, or salvation, or for eternal rewards. These two propositions, that we need fear no hurt from sin, nor may aim at our own good in duty, sound harshly in the ears of believers. I shall consider them severally, and refute them as briefly as I can. Proposition number 1. Believers need not fear their own sins, or the sins of others, because neither our own nor others' sins can do us any hurt. They seem to be led into this error by misunderstanding the apostle in Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. As if the scope of the text were to assert the benefits of sin to justified persons, whereas he speaks there of adversities and afflictions befalling the saints in this life. The subject matter, saith Parius on the place, restrains the universal expression of the apostle. For when he there says, all things work together for good, he principally intends the afflictions of the godly, of which he treats here in that context. It may be extended also to all providential events, all adverse and prosperous events of things without us, as Estius upon the place notes. Nothing is spoken of sin in this text. And the apostle, distributing the general and particulars, verse 38, plainly shows what are the things he intended by his universal expression, verse 28, as also in what respect no creature can do the saints any hurt, namely, that they shall never be able to separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, verse 39. And in this respect, it is true that the sins of the elect shall not hurt them, by frustrating the purpose of God concerning their eternal salvation, or totally and finally separate them from his love. This we grant, and yet we think it a very unwary and unsound expression, that believers need not fear their own sins, because they can do them no hurt. It is too general and unguarded a proposition to be received for truth. What if their sins cannot do them that hurt, to frustrate the purpose of God, and damn them to eternity in the world to come? Can it therefore do them no hurt at all in their present state of conflict with it in this world? For my part, I think the greatest fear of caution is due to sin, the greatest evil, and that Chrysostom spoke more like a Christian when he said, I fear nothing but sin. Though sin cannot finally ruin the believer, yet it can, many ways, hurt and injure the believer, and therefore ought not to be misrepresented as such an innocent and harmless thing to him. In vain are so many terrible threatenings in the Scriptures against it, if it can do us no hurt, and it is certain nothing can do us good, but that which makes us better and more holy. But sin can never pretend to that of all things in the world. But to come to an issue, sin may be considered three ways. First, formally, as a transgression of the perceptive part of the law of God, and under that consideration, it is the most formidable evil in the whole world, the evil of evils, at which every gracious heart trembles, and ought rather to choose banishment, prison, and death itself in the most terrible form than sin, or that which is most tempting in sin, the pleasures of it, as Moses did, Hebrews 11, verse 25. Secondly, sin may be considered effectively with respect to the manifold mischiefs and calamities it produces in the world, and the spiritual and corporal evils it inflicts upon believers themselves. Though it cannot damn their souls, yet it makes war against their souls and brings them into miserable bondage and captivity, Romans 7, verse 23. It wounds their souls, under which wounds they are feeble and sore broken. Yea, they roar by reason of the disquietude of their hearts, Psalm 38, verses 5 through 8. Are war, captivity, festering painful wounds, causing them to roar, no hurts to believers? Yea, sin breaks their very bones, Psalm 51, verse 8. And is that no hurt? It draws off their minds from God, interrupts their prayers and meditations, Romans 7, verses 18 through 21. And there is no hurt in that. It causes their graces to decline, wither, and languish to that degree, that the things which are in them are ready to die, Revelation 3, verses 1 through 2, and Revelation 2, verse 5. And is the loss of grace and spiritual strength no hurt to a believer? It hides the face of God from them, Isaiah 59, verse 2. And there is no hurt in spiritual withdrawals of God from their souls. Why then do deserted saints so bitterly lament and bemoan it? It provokes innumerable afflictions and miseries which fall upon our bodies, relations, estates. And if sin be the cause of all these inward and outward miseries to the people of God, surely then there is some hurt in sin, for which the saints ought to be afraid of it. Thirdly, sin may be considered reductively, as it is overruled, reduced, and finally issued by the covenant of grace. Under this consideration of sin, which rather respects the future than the present state, the antinomians only respect the hurt or evil of it, overlooking both the former considerations of sin, which concern the present state of believers, and so rashly pronounce that sin can do believers no hurt, an assertion tending to a great deal of looseness and licentiousness. A man drinks deadly poison and is after many months recovered by the skill of an excellent physician. Shall we say there was no hurt in it, because the man died not of it? Surely those fearful twinges he felt, his loss of strength and appetite, were hurtful to him, though he escaped with life and got this advantage by it, to be more wary forever after. And then for other men's sins, which they say we need not fear. It is an assertion against all the laws of charity. For the sins of wicked men eternally damn them, disturb the peace and order of the world, draw down national judgments upon the whole community, cause wars, plagues, and persecutions. Such considerations of the sins of others opened fountains of tears in David's eyes, Psalm 119, verse 136. Caused horror to take hold upon him, verse 53. And yet, if you will believe the antinomian doctrine, believers have no need to fear, much less be in horror, which is the extremity of fear, for other men's sins. How is Satan gratified and temptations to sin strengthened upon the souls of men by such indistinct, unwary, and dangerous expressions as these are? A good intention can be no sufficient excuse for such assertions as these. Proposition number two. They tell us that as the saints need fear no sin for any hurt it can do them, so they must do no duty for their own good, or with an eye to their own salvation or eternal reward in heaven. Refutation. This, as the former, is too generally and indistinctly delivered. He that distinguisheth well, teacheth well. The confounding of those things which ought to be distinguished easily runs men into the bogs of error. Two things ought to have been distinguished here. First, ends in duty. There are two ends in the duties, one supreme and ultimate, namely, the glorifying of God, which must and ought to take place of all other ends. Another, secondary and subordinate, namely, the good and benefit of ourselves. To invert these and place our own good in the room of God's glory is sinful and unjustifiable. And he that aims only at himself and religion is justly censured as a mercenary servant, especially if it be any external good that he aims at. But spiritual good, especially the enjoyment of God, is so involved in the other, namely the glory of God, that no man can rightly take the Lord for his God, but he must take him for his supreme good, and consequently therein may and must have a due respect to his own happiness. Secondly, self-ends must also be distinguished into corrupt and carnal self-ends, or pure and spiritual self-ends. As to carnal and corrupt self-ends, inviting and moving men to the performance of religious duties, when these are the only ends men aim at, they betray the hypocrisy of the heart, and accordingly, God charges hypocrisy upon such persons. Hosea 7, verse 14. They have not cried unto me with their heart when they howled upon their beds. They assembled themselves for corn and wine. God reckons not the most solemn duties animated by such ends to be done unto him. Zechariah 7, verse 5. Did ye at all fast to me? But besides these, a man has a best self, a spiritual self, to regard in duty, namely, the conformity of his soul to God in holiness, and the perfect fruition of God in glory. Such holy self-ends as these are often commended, but nowhere condemned in Scripture. It was the encomium of Moses that he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Hebrews 11, verse 26. These respects to our spiritual best self are so far from being our sin that God both appoints and allows them for great uses and advantages to his people in their way to glory. They are, first, singular encouragements to the saints under persecution, straits, and distresses, Hebrews 10, verse 34. And to that end, Christ proposes them, Luke 12, verse 32. And so the best of saints have made use of them, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 through 18. Secondly, their motives and incentives to praise and thankfulness, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4, Colossians 12, verse 12. Thirdly, they stir up the saints to cheerful and vigorous industry for God. Colossians 3, verses 23 through 24, and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Now, to cut off from religion all these spiritual and excellent self-respects, and to make them our sins and marks of our hypocrisy, is an error very injurious to the gospel and to the souls of men. For, first, it crosses the strain of the gospel, which commands us to strive for our salvation. Luke 13, verses 24 through 25, Philippians 2, verse 12, 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. Secondly, it blames that in the saints as sinful, which the scripture notes as their excellency, and records to their praise, Hebrews 11, verse 26. Thirdly, it makes the laws of Christianity to thwart and cross the very fundamental law of our creation, which inclines and obliges all men to seek their own felicity. And on this account, not only are antinomians blameworthy, but others also, who are far enough from their opinion, who urge humiliation for sin beyond the scripture requirement, teaching men they are not humbled enough till they are content to be damned. Fourthly, it unreasonably supposes a Christian may not do that for his own soul, which he daily doeth, and is bound to do for other men's souls, namely, to pray, preach, exhort, and reprove for their salvation. Error number 9. They will not allow the new covenant to be properly made with us, but with Christ for us. And some of them affirm that this covenant is all of it a promise, having no condition upon our part. They acknowledge indeed faith repentance, and obedience to be conditions, but say they are not conditions on our part, but on Christ's, and consequently affirm that he repented, believed, and obeyed for us. Refutation. The confounding of distinct covenants leads them into this error. We acknowledge there was a covenant properly made with Christ alone, which we call the covenant of redemption. This covenant, indeed, though it was made for us, yet it was not made with us. It had its condition, and that condition was laid only upon Christ, namely, that he should assume our nature and pour out his soul unto death, which condition he was solely concerned to perform. But besides this, there is a covenant of grace made with him and with all believers in him, with him primarily as the head, with them as the members who personally come into this covenant when they come into union with him by faith. This covenant of grace is not made with Christ alone, personally considered, but with Christ and all that are his, mystically considered, and is properly made with all believers in Christ, and therefore it is called their covenant, Zechariah 9 verse 11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant have I sent forth the prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. So, when God entered into the covenant of grace with Abraham, Genesis 17, verse 7, I will establish my covenant, saith he, between me and thee, and thy seed after thee. So when he took the people of Israel into this covenant, Ezekiel 16, verse 8, I swear unto thee, saith he, and entered into a covenant with thee, and thou becamest mine. We thankfully acknowledge that the glory of the new covenant is chiefly discovered in the promises thereof. Upon the best promises it is established. And all the promises are reducible to the covenant. They meet and center in it, as the rivers in the sea, or beams in the sun. But yet we cannot say that nothing but promises are contained in this covenant, for there are duties required by it, as well as mercies promised in it. Nor may we say that those duties required by it are required only to be performed by Christ and not by us, but they are required to be performed by us in his strength. Nor is it Christ that represents and believes for us, but we ourselves are to believe and repent in the strength of his grace. Until we do so actually in our own persons, we have no part or portion in the blessings and mercies of this covenant. If Christ, by believing for us, gives us an actual right and title to the promises and blessings of the new covenant, then it will unavoidably follow. First, that men who never repented for one sin in all their lives may be, nay, certainly are, pardoned as much as the greatest penitents in the world. Because though they never repented themselves, yet Christ repented for them, expressly contrary to his own words, Luke 13, verse 3. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish, and contrary to his own established order, Luke chapter 24, verse 47, Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Secondly, it will also follow that unbelievers who have never had union with Christ by one vital act of faith in all their lives may be, nay, certainly shall be saved, as well as those that are actually believers, because though they be unbelievers in themselves, yet Christ believed for them, expressly contrary to Mark 16, verse 16. He that believeth not shall be damned, John 3, verse 36. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And Luke 12, verse 46. He will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with unbelievers. Thirdly, it will also follow from hence that men may continue in a state of disobedience all their days, and yet may be saved as well as the most obedient souls in the world, expressly contrary to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And Romans 2, verse 8. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. And 1 Peter 4, verse 17. What shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? This language sounds strange and harsh to the ears of Christians. A repenting Christ saving the impenitent sinner, a believing Christ saving unbelievers, an obeying Christ saving obstinate and disobedient wretches. Whither doth such doctrine tend but to encourage and fix men in their impenitence, unbelief, and disobedience? But the Lord grant no poor sinner in the world may trust to this, or build his hopes of eternal life upon such a loose, sandy foundation as this is. Reader, all that Christ hath done without thee will not, cannot be effectual to thy salvation, unless repentance, faith, and obedience be wrought by the Spirit in thy soul. It is Christ in thee that is the hope of glory. Colossians 1, verse 27. Beware, therefore, on what ground thou buildest for eternity. Error number 10. They deny sanctification to be the evidence of justification, and deridingly tell us this is to hold a light to the sun, and the darker our sanctification, the brighter our justification is. I am not at all surprised at this strange and absurd language. It is a false and dangerous conclusion, yet such as naturally results from, and by a kind of necessity follows out of, their other errors. For if the elect be all justified from eternity, and neither repentance, faith, nor obedience be required of us in the covenant of grace, but we're all required of and performed by Christ, who repented, believed, and obeyed for us, then indeed I cannot understand what relation our sanctification hath to our justification, or how it should be an evidence, mark, or sign thereof, or what regard is due from Christians to any grace or work of the Spirit wrought in them to clear up their interest in Christ to them. For we, being in Christ and in a state of justification, before we were naturally born, we must necessarily be so before we be regenerated or newborn, and consequently no work of grace wrought in us or holy duty performed by us can be evidential of that which from eternity was done before them and without them. Firstly, I grant, indeed, that many vain professors do cheat and deceive themselves by false, unscriptural signs and evidences, as well as by true ones misapplied. Secondly, I grant also that by reason of the deceitfulness of the heart and the instability of the thoughts, the similar works of common grace and hypocrites, the distractions of the world, the wiles of Satan, the weakness of grace, and the prevalency of corruptions, The clearing up of our justification by our sanctification is a work that meets with great and manifold difficulties, which are the things that most Christians complain of. Thirdly, I also grant that the evidence of our sanctification in this, or any other method, is not essential and absolutely necessary to the being of a Christian. A man may live in Christ and yet not know his interest in him or relation to him, Isaiah 50 verse 10. Some Christians, like children in the cradle, live, but understand not that they live, are born to a great inheritance, but have no knowledge of it, or present comfort in it. Fourthly, I will further grant that the eye of a Christian may be too intently fixed upon his own gracious qualifications, and being completely taken up in the reflex acts of faith, may too much neglect the direct acts of faith upon Christ, to the great detriment of his soul. But all this notwithstanding, the examination of our justification by our sanctification is not only a lawful and possible, but a very excellent and necessary work and duty. It is the course that Christians have taken in all ages, and that which God has abundantly blessed to the joy and encouragement of their souls. He has furnished our souls to this end with noble, self-reflecting powers and abilities. He has answerably furnished his word with variety of marks and signs for the same end and use. Some of these marks are exclusive to detect and bar bold, presumptuous pretenders. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, Revelation 21, verse 8 and 27. Some are inclusive marks to measure the strength and growth of grace by Romans 4, verse 20, and others are positive signs flowing out of the very essence of grace or the new creature, 1 John 4, verse 13. Hereby we know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of the Spirit. God has expressly commanded us to examine and prove ourselves, upbraided the neglecters of that duty, and enforced their duty upon them by a thundering argument, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Christ Jesus is in you, except you be reprobates? In a word, for this end and purpose, amongst others, were the scriptures written, 1 John 5, verse 13. These things have I written to you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And therefore, to neglect this duty is exceedingly dangerous, but to deny and deride it, it is intolerable. It may justly be feared, such men will be drowned in perdition, who fall into the waters by making a bridge over them with their own shadows. For my own part, I verily believe that the sweetest hours Christians enjoy in this world are when they retire into their closets and sit there, concealed from all eyes, but him that made them. Now, looking into the Bible, then into their own hearts, and then up to God, closely following the grand debate about their interest in Christ, till they have brought it to the happy, desired issue. And now, reader, for a close of all, I call the searcher of hearts to witness that I have not intermeddled with this controversy of antinomianism out of any delight I take in polemical studies or in unpeaceable contradicting humor, but out of pure zeal for the glory and truths of God, for the vindication and defense whereof I have been necessarily engaged therein. And having discharged my duty thus far, I now resolve to return, if God will permit me, to my much sweeter and more agreeable studies, still maintaining my Christian charity for those whom I oppose, not doubting, but I shall meet those in heaven from whom I am forced in lesser things to dissent and defer upon earth.